Right, can you all hear me? Just wave if you can hear me. Yay, well, good. Okay, let's just pray before we start. Our Father God, as we look at the life of Jacob once again, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, you'll open our eyes and our ears tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, first a verse, but not from the Bible. This is from Sir Walter Scott, his poem, Marmion. Some words that you probably recognize. It goes like this. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. These words aptly describe what's going on in this family that we've been reading about tonight. This narrative could be taken out of a soap opera from television. There is selfishness and distrust, envy. It leads to deception, and there's a breakdown of relationships, there's anger, and even thoughts of murder. So what's going on in Jacob's family? What's going on with Jacob here? Previously, we see that there's great love and affection, there's trust when Isaac and Rebecca are first married, and they have to go through this great time of trial, protracted time of trial. Rebecca, it says in the Bible that she's barren. And it's at least 20 years before Esau and Jacob are born. But during this time, Isaac prays, and he prays to the living God. It's important for them to have children. They need somebody to look after them anyway in their old age. God tells them that they will have children. Rebekah will conceive. They trust in God, they love God, and they have a faith in God. And they are blessed with the twins. It's important that the family line is carried on. The eldest son would normally inherit. And we remember God's covenant to Abraham and then to Isaac that through successive generations will come God's people, Israel, the nation of Israel. He will be their God and they will be his people. But God tells them that Jacob, the second son, will inherit. God chooses Jacob. In Romans 9, it tells us that God loves Jacob and he hates Esau. If you want a challenge, then read that in Romans 9. But this isn't going to happen just yet. So they put these thoughts on the back burner. They continue to trust God. There might be a few hiccups on the way, but Isaac even builds an altar to God and he worships God. He's considered as a godly man. And time passes. And then in chapter 27, we see that the crisis comes. Isaac is old, he's almost blind, and he fears that he is close to death. So he has been a godly man. So in his time of crisis, does he again turn to God in prayer? Well, apparently not. In fact, he deliberately goes against God's will. He favors Esau, and he wants him to inherit, giving him his blessing. And God had specifically stated that Jacob should inherit, not Esau. What's Isaac playing at? Does he think he can deceive or outsmart God? I mean, perhaps he's just forgotten the promise made by God, the command, really. But he must have remembered, because this is a premeditated act of deception we see here. It's a secret between him and Esau. It's done to cheat Rebecca. It's done to cheat Jacob out of his inheritance. And it's done to cheat God himself. He's afraid to do it in the open, because this is normally part of you might think of it as the last will and testament. You know, you're normally the family would be gathered together and the whole family would be blessed, and that's when the inheritance would be blessed to the son. But that didn't happen. And why Esau? He's the one who gave up his birthright just for a bowl of stew. We've seen that before. He lives for the moment. That bowl of stew, he was just hungry at the time. He's not concerned about what's to come in the future. The birthright to him then was of no value. He treated it almost with contempt. And knowing that he's going to, that he has lost the birthright, he now still wants it. He thinks it should be his. And he's taken these two Hittite wives as well. This is against God's command, because this would it would corrupt the line, because they were, these women were from a pagan nation. So he is complicit in Isaac's plan of deception. He's also trying to deceive Rebekah, Jacob, and God himself. It's quite clear that Esau was not a godly man, and yet Isaac still favors Esau and deliberately ignores God's command. Isaac wants his way, not God's way. He favored Esau, the hunter, the man of the field, God's good cook, not God's good cook, the good cook. But apparently he quite liked Rebekah's cooking anyway. He didn't see any difference. It didn't matter to him that Esau is not a godly man. He was just like Isaac then, a man who also wanted his own way. So what's going on with Jacob's mum and dad? What about Rebekah? We might think that initially that maybe perhaps Rebekah was right to deceive Isaac in order that Jacob would be blessed. He would be the next in line, obeying God's command. Well, we know the sayings, the two sayings, two wrongs don't make a right, and the ends don't justify the means, or means don't justify the ends. Got it the wrong way around. Sorry. It is wrong to deceive, whatever our motive. It hurts other people. It is wrong to deceive at all. She may have thought, because she was under pressure, what can I do? Isaac has got to be stopped. But would God's promise fail if she didn't act? Surely not. God would bring about his plans whatever she did. She should have turned to God, but she was just like Isaac. But then I don't believe necessarily that Rebekah did do this skit, that she schemed to deceive Isaac in obedience to God's command. Rebekah wanted Jacob to be blessed, that she wanted him to inherit, not just because of obedience to God's will, but for her own selfish reasons. He was her favorite, but also she was the queen in the household. Jacob was just the pawn in the power play between her and Isaac. You see, when Rebekah knew that when Isaac died, Jacob would take over. He would have authority over the household. He would have the bulk of the wealth. But he would be under her thumb, under her control. I mean, by now, Jacob is a man in his late 50s, probably 60s. He's the one who should be displaying authority. He's the one who's next in line. But we see in this relationship with Rebekah that it shows us that she is really in charge. She takes advantage of him in his weakness. She deceives her husband in his infirmity. She dishonors her husband. She should have turned to God and gently reminded Isaac of God's command. But we see here Jacob, the man who is in line to take the line through to this great nation of Israel. But we see that he is weak. He falls under his mother's influence. And again, he doesn't turn to God. He's not yet regarded as a spiritual man. In fact, God has to break him first before he turns to him. Jacob should not have agreed with his mother's scheme. Instead, we see that his only concern was that he might be found out. They have to go through this elaborate disguise, putting on the clothes that Esau would wear. The plot thickens, and his actions are completely disgraceful. They're disrespectful of his father. It is morally wrong. when asked by Isaac, "Who are you?" he lies. And he lies twice. And then he seals that lie with a kiss. Deception is awful. It's a betrayal of trust. It will normally hurt other people. Others may be dragged into the deceit. It brings others into the sin of the first person who committed that deceit. We see here a family that is rife with sin. These are God's chosen family, but it seems they're not special. They're just like you and me, because all human beings are sinful. God's family, these godly people, have fallen here. They're all sinful. But we don't see that God here works any sort of punishment, but there are consequences of sin. And here is the irony. Isaac does not die. Well, not yet anyway. He goes on for at least another 20 years. All this family chaos is for nothing. We see that Jacob has to flee to Rebekah's brother Laban because there's a threat of being killed, of being murdered. We see Esau takes other wives at the moment, but later on he moves away eventually to Edom. Eventually both sons will move out, leaving Isaac and Rebekah alone. Leaves them alone to enjoy each other's company. Well, if things carry on as they are, it's not necessarily going to happen. There is a point, though, when Isaac realizes that he's given the blessing to Jacob. It says he trembles. And that often happens in the Bible when someone meets with God, that there's a trembling. So perhaps in that moment, he knew that God had won. And this was God's working in him. And maybe he turned back to God at that point. But we see here that Isaac has been deceived by his wife. And it's quite clear he knows now that she has no respect for him. In his old age, in his infirmity, he's got no honor. He's probably got no honor amongst his community either, as the news gets out. But he has lost. Jacob has been blessed, not Esau. We see also that Rebekah has also lost the son she favored. He received the blessing, but it was no use to her. She expected him to return in a few weeks, but she's never mentioned again. And it's likely that she died by the time he came back. And she probably never saw Jacob again. But until that happened, Rebekah was stuck looking after the elderly man whose sight was pretty bad condition. And both her sons had gone. Trying to get what you want doesn't always work out. In fact, you may get the complete opposite. No one can fight against God and win. And what of Jacob? Well, we'll find out more about him over the next few weeks. We can't say too much, but it's just he did get the birthright, but it's no good for it to him until the next 20 years when Isaac finally dies. And we see that during this period, he had a pretty hard time. Esau doesn't get the birthright. He is in the line of Edom now, but he is a man of flesh. He gets what he wants in a sense. He has to work hard for it, but he does receive material wealth, but he misses out on the thing of true value, the birthright of Israel. But where's God in all this? If you look again through the reading, we see that God isn't mentioned much at all. In fact, Isaac mentions him in the blessing that he gives. That's the only place. But God in his authority and power is at work throughout all this. His divine hand is in everything. God has a plan for Israel. And no matter what they do, God's plan will happen. God has a plan for all people, a plan of salvation for all people. And no matter what we do, God's plan will happen. His ongoing plan. No one can fight against God. It's just futile. We might not know exactly what God wants us to do or where to be, but we do have the Bible, and we can see God in God's word, that we can obey what he says, and we can look to Jesus and see what he does and what he says, and learn to live like Jesus. When we follow and obey God, when we're obedient to his word, to his holy word, it's always the best way. It's the right way. It's an extraordinary thing that Isaac thinks that he can fool or deceive God when he's seen God's authority and power in his life. God's plan will happen even when his people are sinful. Equally, God's plan does not depend on the righteousness of people, because we're all sinful creatures. We are sinners, saved by grace, and God uses us just as we are for his glory. And as we read God's word, he would never ask us to do anything that is wrong in order to accomplish his plan or his will. Some words from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. In him we have also attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Through the grace and mercy of Christ, for his sacrifice on the cross, we who are in Christ have an inheritance. We have a certain hope of this eternal home with Jesus, the King, in glory to be with him. All power and authority has been given to him. So as we follow Jesus, we can trust that there is a plan, and we can trust that he is able to complete it. As we follow, we must endeavor by the Holy Spirit to do the right things for ourselves. And we bring honor to Jesus' name when we do that. But whatever we do, God's plan will succeed. In Christ's family, in his church, there is no room for envy, falsehood, hatred, or selfishness that might lead to deception. Jesus calls us to forgive. We need to forgive just as Jesus has forgiven us. We are saved by faith in Christ, who has loved us. So we are called to love one another. We're called to be united in Jesus' love in the church. It brings honor to Jesus' name when we love our others, but it brings dishonor to his name when we deceive, when we lie, when we're selfish. So I'm going to close now just with some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is words of Paul, and I'll say this as a prayer. So I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions among you in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.